Now, it may be hard to believe, but with one thing or another, it has been 6 weeks since we last visited Philippians chapter 1. And since I, even as a preacher, needed to refresh my own memory of where I finished off, it's only proper that you're afforded the same opportunity to bring us all up to speed once again. Now, in the last message, we were considering verses 18, 19, and 20 under the heading of the words found there in verse 18, Christ is preached. We thought about Paul's delight. Paul rejoiced in the fact that Christ was being made known in the great city of Rome. Now, he took no delight in the manner in which some were preaching, out of envy and strife, but he did delight in the matter of what, or rather, who was preached, Christ. We also looked at Paul's deliverance in verse 19. The apostle knew that either one way or another, either temporarily or eternally, God would deliver him. And even though the afflictions of the righteous are many, the Lord delivers out of them all. And the last point we noticed was from verse 20, where we recognized Paul's desire. Paul had this great desire that through him, whether in life or by death, that Christ would be held up to the view of men in such a way that Christ alone would be magnified. Paul did not want to do anything that would dishonor the Lord, even if that meant he was to die a martyr's death. He wanted to remain steadfast unto the end. And that's where we finished, and that brings us to verse 21 this morning. If you were to ask a believer to quote a verse from the book of Philippians, I would say that verse 21 would rank high up on the list of verses given, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Only 7 words in the Greek language, and yet those words translated across in the English, they seem to fix themselves so easily upon our minds and in our hearts. Often learned at Sunday school and children's meeting, if one were given the first 3 words, "For to me," well, the Christian, their mind, it automatically will jump to this verse and think of it. Now, this verse, it opens with the conjunction "for." And Paul has already been speaking about the matters of life and death, his own life and death in verse 20. And he continues on in verse 21 with the same theme. The apostle knew that whatever was going to happen to him, it was a win-win situation. In verse 21, Paul gives us, in a short sentence, he encapsulates his beliefs and his ideals. And really, that's the definition of a motto. We have Paul's motto for life in this verse. I suggest another motto text of the apostle is found in Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20. And there he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Philippians 1 verse 21, it sums up succinctly what the Apostle Paul considered to be the purpose, principle and passion of his life. Now the death of Queen Elizabeth II has been dominating the news, and rightly so. On Her Majesty's Royal Coat of Arms, there is a motto written in French, and it is translated as "God and my right." God and my right. And it's used to imply that the monarch of a nation has a God-given right to rule. And so they do, for the powers that be, they are ordained of God, as we're told in Romans chapter 13. That motto was first used by King Richard I in 1198, and it was adopted then as a royal motto in Henry VI's time. Now, there's other well-known mottos in this world. Special branches of the armed forces, other monarchies, companies, organizations. A well-known one is "Be Prepared." That's used by the Boy Scouts. Our own denomination has a motto in Latin under the symbol of the burning bush, "Ardens sed verens," which means burning yet flourishing, or burning but not consumed. And this morning from this verse, this very familiar verse, I want us to think about a motto to live and die by. A motto to live and die by. Here we have, as believers, a motto for our lives and even for our deaths. Now, firstly, notice with me, it is a personal motto. This is a personal motto. The apostle says, "For to me to live." In the Greek, "to me" is emphatic. And that means it stands first in the sentence. In other words, it's put there by the apostle to draw attention to it. For this, for Paul, it's more than simply, you know, in my judgment or even in my own opinion. But this is something that is personally true of Paul. He is affirming to the Philippians how he lived his life, what his life was all about. He's not giving an opinion about life or about the purpose of life, as opposed to someone else's opinion. But he was telling them how he lived, what his own purpose, principle, passion for life was. Now, all of us can give an opinion and an answer as to what life and living is. But it's not so much our opinion of life, but rather how we actually, personally and individually live our lives that counts. This was not a boast by the Apostle Paul concerning himself. Rather, he was stating a fact, a truth that he knew could not be contradicted. There's abundant evidence in the Scriptures that what he said about himself was actually true. And I don't think there's anyone here that could deny that. He was not stating the purpose, in verse 20, he was not stating the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was not stating the purpose of the believers there at Philippi. Although that's not to say that this motto would not apply to those groupings. But what he is saying here is something extremely personal. This is something that was personal to him. "For to me." You see, Paul does not have a second-hand experience of Christ. He does not have a religion that is through his parents or a spouse, if he had a spouse, or even through the church. Paul can say, "For to me to live." Regardless of how anyone else is living, "For to me." Regardless of how my friends are living, "For to me." Regardless of those around me and what they choose, "For to me." Regardless of the populace of the nation, it doesn't matter, "For to me." Paul says, "For to me." This is what was real, authentic, and genuine in my life. You see, Christianity is deeply personal. Yes, it has a corporate aspect to it. You and I as believers were united to the body of Christ. We come together and we worship and fellowship the one with the other. We associate ourselves with a local congregation, but we come to Christ as individuals. We are personally responsible and accountable before God about how we live our lives. "For to me to live." And this is a challenge for us all this morning. You see, each of us live by some motto. You and I have a maxim for living, to use another word. Now, we did not sit down and think it up. But the reality is, our own lives testify, and our own lives are the true determiner as to what our motto for living and dying is. You see, Paul's motto for life was based on his manner of life. It's not that he came up with some principle and then sat down and he says, "Well, now I must live this out." You see, you don't come up with your own motto. Your life writes it for you. You see, it's easy to say one thing, that this is your purpose for living, but you know, the life can testify that you're really living according to another motto. By Paul's personal motto here, we are challenged individually by the Lord as to what our motto is and what it would be based on how we live our lives. You see, I've already mentioned that Paul is not theorizing or postulating as to what life is. He's not saying, as the philosophers of his day, well, for to me, life is. No, he says, for to me, to live. The verb to live here, it's in the present active tense. And you know, that's really a self-defining tense. You see, this is something that Paul was actively, presently doing. How he was currently living, and we will find in a little while what and who he was currently living for. This was practical Christianity. See, this was something that wasn't in his mind simply or in his heart, but it was in his life. It was worked out, it was lived out in practical, tangible things, like what he said, what he did, where he went, and so on. For to me, to live. Now, while the words to live, they refer mainly to the outward life, they do presuppose an inward life. Because the outward life is but the expression of the inward. And how many an individual's life really testifies and is revelatory of what is within their own hearts. There are a multitude of verses in the Scripture which teach this truth. The life that you live is expressive. It reveals what's in your heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said of his approach to this verse, and I quote, "We stand here face to face with one of the sublimest and greatest statements ever made, even by this mighty apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which anyone who faces this verse must feel that he stands on very sacred ground. Here we have not only the statement of an experience which was true," he said, "for to me to live, which was a fact and a reality, but at the same time, and for that reason, we also find ourselves face to face with a standard of judgment. We find ourselves face to face with a standard of judgment." Why did Lloyd-Jones say that there? Well, the reason is that no one leaves this sentence, "for to me to live," unfinished. Every one of us fills in the blank. And how that blank is filled in determines how we will die and where we will be in eternity. And this is why this morning we're brought before a standard of judgment. For to me to live. But it never ends there. While you might not verbally put in what you're living for, your life will testify. And your life writes your motto for you. And so this morning we must confess the word, it's sharper than to any edged sword, and it's piercing into our heart. And the light of God's judgment comes upon us all this morning as God's children, for to me to live. This is a personal motto. And each one of us, while we might not have a coat of arms like Queen Elizabeth II and now King Charles III, every one of us have a motto upon which we live our lives. So let's see what this meant for Paul, for to me to live. As we secondly notice that this motto to live and die by, it is a profound motto. It's a personal motto, but it's a profound motto. It's profound in the sense of who Paul says he's living for. For to me to live is Christ. Now look at your copy of the Scripture. And you will find there that the word is, it is in italics. And we could read Paul's motto like this. For to me to live. Christ. You see, he leaves the verb out. He purposely omits it for dramatic effect, for the effect of emphasis, for to me to live. And the Philippians are reading this and they're thinking, what's this great man living for? Christ. Christ. There were two outstanding characters living in Rome at the time of Paul's imprisonment. These were Nero the emperor and Seneca the philosopher. What was Nero's motto for life? Well, really it was the same as the foolish rich farmer found in Luke chapter 12, whose motto for life was eat, drink, and be merry. Nero's life testified that that was his motto. Nero, he indulged in pleasure and revelry. He went after the appetites of fleshly lust and lived like the beast of the field. What was Seneca's motto for life? Well, he sought to make mind the master of man. And this is what he said, true happiness is to enjoy the present without anxious dependence upon the future. But for the Apostle Paul, he had no thought of life apart from Christ. There are different ways in which we can think about this statement of Paul, which are all true in themselves. Firstly, we can say that Christ is the source of his life, or was the source of Paul's life. Paul's life was a gift from the Lord. Read in John chapter 1 verse 4, in Him, and the Him there is the one who is the Word, and the one who is the Word is identified as Jesus Christ. In Him was life. And this attribute of life, being a source of life, it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He not merely made the material worlds, but He also gave life. He was a divine agent which caused the vegetable world to become animated, by which the animals lived, and by which man became a living soul. So for Paul, life, for to me to live, Christ. So for Paul's life in the physical sense, it cannot be divorced from Christ because He is the source of life. But secondly, we can also say that Christ is the sustainer of life. You see, Paul was unable to keep on living because of Christ. Read in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And the meaning is that all things are kept in their present state, their existence, their order, and their arrangement by Jesus Christ. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And if He didn't, then all would fall into chaos and disorder. Paul preached to those in Athens that in Him we live, continue to live, present tense, and move and have our being. So we understood that God the Lord is the sustainer of life. God's common grace is poured out upon mankind because of Jesus Christ and by which we are sustained. So yes, Christ is the source of life. Christ is the sustainer of life. But I suppose the thought that predominantly comes to our mind when we think about Paul's statement is that Christ is the sphere of his life. The sum and substance of Paul's life was Christ. There was nothing in his life that was outside of living for Christ. Everything in his life was under the lordship of Christ. Christ was the very essence of his being. If you could open up Paul's heart and look down into the very epicenter of his being, there you would find Jesus Christ. Christ was his reason for living. He was not living for anyone else, not even himself. He was not living for anything else, not fame, not fortune, not popularity, nor pleasure. But he lives for Christ and Christ alone. Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, he uses the same thought. And he writes there of Christ our life. Christ our life. F.B. Meyer, he said, if the phrase to live is Christ, means that Christ is the essence of our life, the model of our life, the aim of our life, the solace of our life, and the reward of our life. You see, there was a time, we have to say, in Paul's life when this was not the case. But since the day he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and asked that question, Lord, what will I have me to do? He always sought to live for Christ. He ever asked that same question throughout his life and all matters that he faced. Lord, what will you have me to do? Christ was enthroned in his heart. This was a changed man because he only sought to live for Christ. Now to expand on this, what does it mean to live for Christ? For to me to live, Christ. What does that mean? You see, to say that Christ is the sum and substance, the essence, the aim and the goal of one's life, that's really just saying the one and the same thing. That's just the way a preacher multiplies words to emphasize the one and the same truth. But what does it mean to say, for to me to live is Christ? Well, five short, simple points by which we can examine ourselves to see if we truly, truly live to this model. For Paul, it meant that Christ was the purpose of his life. The purposes of his life. Paul had no side issues. He had no competing loyalties. He had no other agenda. Paul lived to know Christ, and Paul lived to make Christ known. He said this in chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him. And Christ is to be the driving, overriding, overarching master purpose of our life. And in everything, our lives must come into alignment with him. Christ is the purpose of life. But it also means that Christ was the priority of Paul's life. Nothing superseded Christ in Paul's life. Not his own welfare, not his own comfort, even not his own plans. And so it should be with us. Christ is to have priority in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our thoughts, in our time, in our finances, and so on. And so this is what it means. For to me to live is Christ. He's the purpose of our life. He's the priority of our life. But listen, Christ was also the passion of Paul's life. There was nothing that stirred up Paul's affection and activity more than Christ and his love for him. This is what animated Paul. Christ. He was fired up by Christ. He was excited by Christ. And can you honestly say, can you say that that's true of you? Does coming to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, does it inflame your passion? Does it excite your soul? Do you sing with as much gusto the praises of the Lord as you would do the songs of your football team at a match? Let's be honest. What inflames the passion? What gets you going? Maybe you're animated when it comes to the subject of politics or social current affairs. And you get all animated, all worked up. Well, do you get the same way when it comes to Jesus Christ? Christ was the passion of Paul's life. And you know those things that I've mentioned, whatever they might be, and there's different things. They are but barometers by which we can test ourselves to measure ourselves to see if we truly are. As Paul, for to me to live is Christ. You see, the passion of our hearts. But it also means that Christ was the pattern of Paul's life. Not only the purpose of his life and the priority of his life and the passion of his life, but the pattern of Paul's life. You see, Paul understood that the goal of his Christian life was to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. It wasn't to become like the world to win the world. Not at all. But Christ was the pattern of his life. He must think like Christ. He might talk like Christ. He must walk like Christ. He must be in submission to the Father like Christ. He must act like Christ. React like Jesus Christ. Christ was the pattern of Paul's life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. John the Beloved, the disciple, he wrote something similar. He exhorted believers to walk even as Christ walked. And this is what it means to be to live for Christ. Not just simply to make a profession of faith. But it means that Christ is the pattern of your life. That you desire, you become more and more conformed to him. The holiest one who ever lived upon this earth. As a true man. It also means, the fifth point, let us examine. This is very searching, I have to say. Paul could say this without contradiction, without fear. This was absolutely true of him. And as God's children, we must be honest. We can't deal deceitfully with the Word of God. We don't come today to have our ears tickled and think, you know, oh, I wish the world would come and hear something like that. Let's be honest. Let's search ourselves. Let the Holy Ghost come and deal with us. Is He our purpose? Is He our priority? Is He our passion? Is He our pattern? But it also meant that Christ was the power of Paul's life. He wasn't leaning on his own ability, his own strength, his own ingenuity. None of that there. He was leaning entirely and completely on the Lord. Isn't that what he said in chapter 4, verse 13? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He said something similar. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 29. Wherein I also labor, striving according to His working, whereby, which worketh in me mightily. Paul lived in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, through Christ, from Christ. And we clearly see that Christ was not a mere segment of Paul's life. Christ was not simply a part of the whole, but that Christ Himself was the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. Christ was not merely Paul's life on Sunday, but every day of the week. Paul had no other life but to live for Christ. And this is a searching standard of judgment to set ourselves beside this morning. For to me, to dress is Christ. For to me, to labor is Christ. For to me, to speak is Christ. This is what it is. This is applying it into our life. This is not theoretical opinion of what life is, the meaning of life. This is practical living. For to me to live is Christ. Wonder, how does our lives measure up? How does our lives measure up? This motto, to live by, is something that's obviously possible. It's possible, brethren and sisters. It's possible that we too can say this without fear of contradiction. For to me to live is Christ. Because Paul was only a man. Saved by the same grace that you and I are saved by. Washed in the same blood. And filled by the same Spirit. And so it's possible for us to have this motto of life. For to me to live is Christ. Christian, if you've fallen short, if you've been living for something else or someone else, there's mercy with God this morning. Put away the lesser things, consecrate yourself afresh, seek His grace so that you too can say, for to me to live is Christ. A way of challenge to the unsaved this morning in the meeting. Let me say this to you. You can't live for Christ. At first, you have not been made alive by Christ. You are dead by reason of your trespasses and sin. The Apostle John, he wrote this. He said, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And that seems paradoxical to say such a thing. But the fact is, if you're not living for Christ, well then you aren't truly living. Your body, your soul, and all the faculties, and all the attributes which they possess, they're not being utilized to the purpose for which they have been created. You're merely existing in a subsistence of what it means to really live. Did you hear that? You're merely existing in a subsistence of what it means to really live. Been said by one person that an individual is not ready to live until they are first ready to die. And only the Christian lives in the fullest and the truest sense, for they are ready to meet God. Let me tell you, Christ is worth living for. By reason of who He is and by reason of what He has done. But even more than that, He's worth dying for. And that brings me to the last point this morning. It is a personal motto. It is a profound motto. But it's also a profitable motto. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. to die is gain. The word gain here, it means profit. And this implies that there is an advantage for those who die in Christ. An advantage, a profit, even above and beyond what they enjoyed here while they lived for Christ on earth. This is the only place in the New Testament where death is described as gain. And it's clear from the statement of the Apostle Paul that death is not an unconscious sleep, since it's described in this way for the believer. How could unconscious sleep be gain, be profit, be an advantage above and beyond what living for Christ here on earth, what we already enjoy? And so that dismisses that old fallacy of soul sleep. The Scriptures tells us that in everything we are enriched by Him, by Christ. And even the death of a saint is a means by which we gain, by which we are enriched by the Savior. When the Apostle wrote this sentence, "And to die is gain," you know, he felt he was very near the experience of which he spoke. Death to him was not some remote event in the future. But death was something that might come to him at any hour. He was in prisoner. The executioner could walk into his cell at any moment. And he knew and he felt that the hour of his martyrdom was at hand. How could Paul say, "Well, to die is gain"? Well, we must notice the inseparable connection in verse 21. It's only when the individual can say, "For to me to live is Christ," that they can go on to say, "And to die is gain." If you're living for anything or anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot say, "To die is gain." For you, to die is great loss. Irreversible, irreconcilable, irrecoverable loss. You will lose the most precious thing that you possess. You will lose your soul. But this is not the case for the believer. Important additional spiritual benefits would result to Paul personally if he would die. You know, the Shorter Catechism, it tells us what those gains are. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's the gain of the believer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Death to Paul was gain because it brought more of Christ to Paul and it brought more of Paul to Christ. See, the most glorious and greatest experience that any human soul will ever undertake is to behold the exalted Christ. See, Paul gave up the gains, the worldly gains of this world for Christ. And he suffered the loss of all things to win Christ. And is it any wonder that he could face death with such a sublime hope? Death would bring him into Christ's immediate presence, and for Paul to be with Christ was far better. Far better than anything this world could afford. Joseph Parker, he said this: "Those who have lived for Christ can see straight through the troubled night of the final act of man upon earth, which is to die, and gladden themselves with the sight of the morning glory that falls forever on the hills of heaven." Isn't that wonderful? Because of death, because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, death has been robbed of its sting. There's no loss for the child of God in death, only gain. Just to summarize, what does the believer gain at death? In death, just bullet points. In death, a believer gains a reception with their Savior, a release from their suffering, a reward for their service, a relief from their sins, a reunion with the saints, a residence in the sky, and a rest that is sweet. For those who have lost loved ones, Those loved ones who have died in Christ, I trust this will encourage you, for they have not lost out. No way. They have not lost out. Rather, for them, it has all been gain. You see, to the world, to die is a mystery. To die is annihilation. To die is an awful tragedy. But to the child of God, it's described here as gain. On the 7th of September, 1850, seven British missionaries set sail from Liverpool under the leadership of Captain Alan Francis Gardner, a decorated veteran of the Royal Navy. They were bound for Patagonia, the southernmost tip of South America. They had 6 months' supply and provision and high hopes for the work of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Yet the trip had ended, from a human perspective, it has to be said, in total failure. The natives were hostile. The climate was harsh and unforgiving. The resupply ship had failed to arrive until it was too late. And those seven missionaries died of starvation one by one. The group's surgeon was Richard Williams. And when the search party found his body, they also found his diary. And the last page he ever wrote was testimony to the undying faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he said: "Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have exchanged situations with any man living. Let them also be assured that my hopes were full and blooming with immortality, that heaven and love and Christ, which mean one and the same divine thing, were my soul, that the hope of glory filled my whole heart with joy and gladness." And that to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. End of entry. That alone, dear friend, is a motto to live by and a motto to die by. Honestly, can we honestly say, for to me to live, Christ, and to die is gain. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts and take His truth and sanctify us, that Christ would be the purpose, the priority, the passion, the pattern, and the power of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. We have stood this morning face to face with the standard of judgment. Lord, I confess my shortcoming. Oh, and yet, Lord, this is possible by the infilling of the Spirit, by the crucifying of the flesh. Pray that Thou would come and work in our hearts. We thank Thee that Christ is worth living for. And we thank Thee that down through the ages all the martyrs have proved and shown and declared that Christ is worth dying for. And so we pray for Thy dear people. Lord, our lives will write our mottos for us. We could say one thing, but the life could say something completely different. Give us honesty of heart, Lord. Give us Holy Ghost divine resolve to put things right, to have a single eye for the glory of the Savior. Oh God, we thank Thee for these words, so easily remembered, so easily imprinted upon our minds and our hearts. We thank You for the majestic language even of the Authorized Version. We pray that this motto would burn within our souls. that we too will be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Bless us, Lord, as we leave Thy house. We have a night tonight very especially to the final night of the youth mission. We pray for the ingathering of many young people, others. O God, that Christ will become central in their lives and their hearts. Something You alone can do. May they have a Damascus Road experience. Speak to them, O God, with Thy mighty voice. Pray for Thy servant, that he might know the enduing of the power of God upon him. And we pray, O God, that Thou would be magnified even this day. Lord, do us good as we leave this house. And may the hand of our God be upon us for good. We pray now that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be our portion both now and forevermore. These things I pray in the Savior's name. Amen.